with joy in our Bibles and our journals and our hearts open. Let's dive into our next to last week, shall we? I want to welcome in our live streaming venue as well. They're upstairs, our campus in Carlisle, and then, of course, our gathering in Guttenberg and our homebound audience as well as they're listening in and watching. I want to bring them into this moment. Let's get under the weight of the word. Just one word also about this week and our Carlisle campus. They kick off their youth ministries tonight. They've had Awana last year, and this year they begin actually ministry to 6th to 12th graders. It starts tonight, 6:45. So Carlisle campus and all the youth there, return tonight. I'm sure you'll have a great time. I'm so thankful for how the Lord's expanding that ministry and impacting that community. So thankful for those folks down there. It is Colossians, so we're ready to go, right? Let's dive in and take a hike through the first few verses of chapter 4. To help us kind of understand where we're headed, I think you could think of environments or situations where this has happened. I'll pick one where I know it happens. And if you're married, you remember the day you said two words, I do, and how that began to change everything. Because the minute you said, I do, though you thought you were ready, as the hours and days and weeks unfolded, you realized you weren't ready. Oh, in one sense, you were, yes. But those words brought about to you, and they should have, and they brought about to me, an increasing awareness of the gravity and priority of your spouse. This isn't saying that you didn't feel that in the moment, but as you began to live with them, you realized, oh, I shouldn't say that. Oh, I shouldn't do that. Oh, I should say this. I should do that. Responses, decisions, habits, hobbies all came under the microscope. They all begin to be filtered by the gravity and priority of your spouse, and rightly so. You begin to have an increasing awareness of how your life would change in light of that. That's a marital example of what happens to us spiritually as Christ's preeminence changes us. When Christ saves us, we should have a growing awareness of his preeminence and supremacy so that our habits, our relationships, our interactions, our responses, to use the specific environments of Colossians 3, our home, our workplaces, our church relationships, they begin to change. Why? Because of the gravity and the priority of the supremacy of Christ in our life. And today we're going to see how that changes our mission and witness. Specifically, our gospel witness and mission. It is the focus of verses 2 through 6 in Colossians 4. Your Bibles are open. Let's put our eyes and a finger there. Have your pen ready. And I would encourage you not to leave early today. We'll make some application about this after our time of communion and our final song. So don't leave early. You'll want to hear our final update. That's related to part of this as well. Here in this text, Paul does speak and write in very missional tones, but I want to remind you that this is just another extension of how the preeminence of Christ affects us. He's done this from about chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 forward. This is the third section of the book, and it shows how his preeminence affects the believer's walk. And here we're going to see how it affects our conduct as a witness and as we're on mission for Christ. Now, I'll read the text in a moment. I'll unpack it for you in a very simple way, just as the way the text unfolds. But I will begin each of our observations with this sentence. I want to use it as a lead-in, as an intro. In fact, I want to have you say it with me in all of our locations. Just say this together. Because Christ's preeminence brings about an increasing awareness of the gospel's missional priority, I will. So we're going to finish that sentence through our text. We're not going to insert our opinions. We're not going to make up things. We're going to let the text speak to us, and we're going to let it tell us what we should do in light of Christ's preeminence and how it affects our witness and mission, all right? Let's read our text together. Follow along with me. This is Colossians 4, 2 through 6. The Bible would say to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. You've probably already spotted the natural divisions in this text. Can I say to you, first of all, here's what we will know from verses, about 2 through probably 4, that because of Christ's preeminence, it will bring an increasing awareness of the gospel's missional priority, and so I will pray for gospel progress. The key word here in this point being that we will pray. Notice his general call to prayer in verse 2. He says to devote yourselves to prayer. It's an interesting word he uses there. It's the same word used in Acts 4 when it says that the very first church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to prayer, the apostles' teaching. So Paul here is really just echoing, hearkening back to what the first church did and saying you should follow in their footsteps. Devote yourselves to prayer. He says to stay alert in it and then with a grateful spirit, a heart of thankfulness. And so when you read this, verse 3 then follows by saying that at the same time he says pray for us that God may open a door to us. And so he's not only saying, yes, prayer is our first and best action, be devoted to it. I think he's actually specifying the type of praying that should occur within the church and within the church people. And I think it's the kind of prayer that battles Satan, fights against Satan and his demons. It's spiritual warfare praying, so that Satan doesn't thwart gospel progress. I think this is pretty clear as you read the verses as a whole. He's not just saying pray. He's saying pray in a specific way and with a specific mindset. Let me show what I mean. You see the word alert? It's the word watch. It's used multiple times, but here's two places it's used that make me think Paul is thinking about spiritual warfare. This is the same word Jesus used in the garden when the disciples were praying with him there. And he said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The sense is, be alert. The devil's trying to grab you and tempt you in this moment. Stay on your guard. And it's combined with the word pray. It's also the same word used when Peter would say, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is walking about looking for someone to devour. Same word, vigilant and watch. So it's used multiple times in the New Testament with the idea of praying and being alert. And here, Paul is saying, yes, be devoted to prayer and pray for us because if you're alert and watching and praying for us, then Satan won't have his way with us. He won't thwart what God is trying to do in giving us open doors. There's a sense that this text is speaking about the kind of praying that would lean into seeing the gospel make progress. Church, hear this. Prayer paves the way for the powerful progress of the gospel. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China in the 1800s. He was there for 54 years. One of the most powerful missionaries since the Apostle Paul, to be frank with you. He said this, and I love his simplicity. He said, when we work, we work. But when we pray, God works. Wouldn't you rather have God working than just you working alone? And so I want to encourage you to hear the heartbeat of these first two or three verses. That it is prayer that's our first and best action, but there's a specific kind of praying that really helps give wind and wings to the gospel. It's praying that God would give open doors so that those who are in those places can speak the word, make the mystery of Christ known. This is what he's praying for. So let me invite you to rearrange your schedule this week and join us for our night of prayer for the nations. It's happening Wednesday night. I believe it's about 6:30. You can check your weekly, check the website. Details are there. We gather for about an hour, hour and a half. It's just once a month this summer. One of our partners who's back from Mali, she leads it. And we just pray. I don't think there's generally food there. I don't think we have refreshments. So, we just pray, literally. We show lists of our partners. We think about countries and places and needs. And we pray for gospel progress, that God would give open doors, that he would show open doors, that he would continue to prevent Satan. This is what we're doing. We're praying for gospel progress. Join us, would you, Wednesday night? I'd remind you, we're going to be doing this as well on September the 8th. We'll be celebrating our 20th year of ministry here and the beginning of that evening with a night of prayer and worship. There'll be a segment which we'll be praying together. Join us that night as we pray for gospel progress here locally as well as globally. In fact, in 2025, we're going to be doing 6 of those types of nights of prayer and worship. We're calling them fresh encounters. And we're going to gather, we're going to worship, we're going to celebrate, but we're going to pray for gospel progress. This is what we should be devoted to. And when we pray, we should be alert that this is the way that we give wings and wind to the gospel, by asking God to give us open doors. Now, I want to make an observation here that I'll say after each point. Don't miss this. It'll sound repetitive in a few minutes on purpose. Praying for gospel progress is the fruit in this passage. The root is Christ's preeminence. Okay? In other words, when you pray for gospel progress, you're pursuing this action. It's a byproduct of the realization that Christ is supreme. He's preeminent. And as that weighs on you, as the gravity and priority of Christ preeminent just envelops you, you begin to have a posture of praying that others would know him, that the nations would worship him. So his preeminence produces this. Are you with me? This is fruit. It's not the root. This is not a command that stands alone. It's tied to the entire section. Christ's preeminence, that's the root. The fruit that it's really taking shape in your life is when you begin to pray for gospel progress. I'll say more about this on the Extra Point Podcast Tuesday, especially the phrase open doors. Listen in. I think it'll be an insightful time. We'll glean some more insight about this. Just know, first of all, that because of Christ's preeminence, we have an increasing awareness of the gospel's missional priority. And so we begin to pray for gospel progress. Secondly, I think the text shows us that we will maximize gospel opportunities. This really is what verse 5 is all about. It's very short. Hear it again, would you? He says to act wisely or to conduct yourself. The word there is the word for walk. Act wisely, walk properly towards outsiders. Interesting word there, isn't it? Those who aren't in the family yet. Making the most of the time. The word making the most are the words redeem, to buy back. The word there, time, is just a word for opportunities. And he's saying that we should buy back opportunities. We should use them fully. We should maximize them. Redeem the time, not waste it. Now, understand something here. What we're not wasting and what we're buying back, what we're making the most of, this is called an action. So what we're doing is we're utilizing, maximizing, redeeming opportunities, or you could say the word time, but don't think clock time. Like, don't think tick, tick-tock, tick-tock. Don't think chronology. It's not the word here. In fact, there are two words in the Greek culture for time. One is chronos. When I say that, what do you think of? Chronology. You think of a sequence of seconds, minutes, and hours. This is the word kairos. Everyone who's had a child knows what this word means, because when your wife, whatever time it was, middle of the night or the day, she looked at you and she said, "It's time," you knew she wasn't saying it's 3:30. She wasn't asking you for like a recounting of the minutes and hours. She was saying what? Delivery day is here. That's the kind of time referenced in this text. And the Apostle Paul is leaning into the church and he's saying, be aware of what time it is and use these moments, this opportunity to maximize the gospel. Like live in a way that those on the outside, you'll utilize your moments with them in the best and fullest way possible. It's the heart of outreach Paul is describing here. As I thought about this word time and the idea of buying it back, making the most of it, I realized that Jesus used a similar word when he was talking to the woman at the well. This is quite intriguing. She was concerned about when she would worship and where she would worship. And he said to her, an hour is coming. It's similar to using the word time, but in a different way. He says, an hour is coming when we're not going to worship here or in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what she thought? She didn't think, well, then what hour is it? Is it 9 o'clock? Is it 12 o'clock? She wasn't thinking chronos time. She was realizing, oh, he's speaking of a time when something different's going to be taking place. This is the sense here, that we should be aware of what time it is. That time is running short, that there is another time on the way, the coming of Christ, the consummation of the kingdom. He says this should cause us to redeem and buy back and use every moment to its fullest. As I think about these opportunities that we have with outsiders, it reminds me, this is really Paul's call for that church to have eyes to see who's beyond their four walls. Now, I don't know where they met. Maybe it was in a home. Maybe it was in multiple homes. Maybe it was in a community place. We don't know. But here Paul is saying that we should realize we have moments and opportunities. We have time with those who are not yet believers, and we should maximize those. He was calling for them to have eyes to see outside of the four walls of where they met, even outside of their own boundary and their circles, to those who were not yet part of it. This too is seen in John 4. So not only did Jesus say to the woman, an hour is coming when you won't worship here or in that mount, like there's a greater day and a greater time coming. He said the disciples, when they came back, he said to lift your eyes and see the fields that are white to harvest. When they came back from getting food, they were only concerned about their huddle. Do we have enough food here? Did you eat, Jesus? He said, I have food to eat you don't know about. And they wondered where he got it. So their minds are all about the immediate, the moment, that circle. And then he said to them, guys, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest, and the village is what's coming to meet him. Because the woman had gone back to her village and said, come meet a man who told me everything ever did. It's the Messiah. So the village is coming, and he says, look, guys, look outside of yourselves. Look beyond yourselves to those who are not yet in, the outsiders. A harvest is about to happen. And the text says they stayed there many days, and many people came to Christ. This is what Paul is calling for here, maximizing opportunities with those who are not yet believers so that they come to Christ. Is this the kind of eyes you have? What I call 435 eyes. That's John 4:35. Lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white. Can I ask you to do something with me? Some of you do this already. You've heard this before, but I'm going to ask you it again. Some people are new, and maybe some of you have forgotten. John 4:35 says that we're to have eyes that see the fields that are white to harvest. It calls us to see beyond these walls. Would you set your phone to put an alarm on your phone for every day at 4:35? You can use the morning if you want. I use the afternoon. And it's just silent. And every day it goes off. And I don't have to make a big deal about it. I don't stop. And everyone, I'm going to pray now. It's just a simple reminder. And in a few seconds, I just say, God, give me eyes to see the fields. It takes about that long. But every day, reminding myself, this is the eyes that God wants to give. This is what he's calling me to see. The fields that are ripe to harvest. So, would you set your phone, your watch? Maybe you have a way to post a note somewhere that you are able to see it every day at 4:35. But I'd ask you to pray with me every day at 4:35 that God would give you eyes to see the fields that are white to harvest so that you will maximize gospel opportunities. As I was thinking about this, I recalled not only the backpack giveaway that we just finished a few weeks ago, but I recalled our very first backpack giveaway. They occurred right before school starts, and they were dramatically different. Let me explain to you how. Julie and I were talking about this on the way home after it was over. I don't know how many years ago it was. It was probably 10 at least when we kind of held our first backpack giveaway. And it was mainly, and I say mainly, I'd say predominantly 90% or more was just typical, and I'll use this word, European Ankeny families. People like me. They came and they were from this area, and admittedly some may have been on the low-income side of things. But they were just a lot of people from our area who looked a lot like me. The one a few weeks ago, the very first family in line was Arabic. The next several families were all Hispanic. And I would say to you, from my informal research, the majority of families who came that day were Hispanic. There were more Arabics. We saw some Indian. And I was just so grateful to see how God is bringing the nations close. I commented to Julie on the way home, I said, our city's changing. This is a good thing that we have an opportunity with so many other kinds of people. The majority of folks that day were not like me. And I got to thinking, God, give me eyes to see what's right in front of us in our own city. That's one of the reasons that we're starting a Hispanic campus. I'll say more at the end of the service. They're in a small group right now. They meet every Sunday, 8:30. There's some new folks who've been coming in the last few weeks. Hopefully, September of 25, we'll launch a Hispanic campus. It's being aware of what's happening in your community, outside of these walls, and be willing to maximize those opportunities. The same thing happening in our state with many rural areas, many opportunities there with churches that are either shutting down or about to close or needing help. It's a ripe opportunity. We're trying to figure out how can we continue to make progress in that. But here's the foundational reason those things are happening and why our church has a sending mentality and a multiplying culture, because we're to have eyes for beyond these walls, for people who are, watch this, outsiders, and we're to maximize the moments we have with them. We will, as Christ's preeminence weighs on us. So again, this is not a standalone command. He's not just out of the blue saying, you know what, make the best use of your time when you're around lost people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because Christ is supreme and preeminent in your life, that should weigh on you and lean in on you. It should be appropriately heavy so that you want other people to know him. You want the nations to worship Christ. And so you have a gospel urgency about your time. And you maximize your moments with outsiders. So we're praying for gospel progress. We're maximizing moments when we are with those on the outside. And then notice, thirdly, he says this, because of Christ's preeminence and how it brings about an awareness of the gospel's missional priority, I will speak with gospel attractiveness. This is a fun point here. How he really, I think, in one sense, he shows us the best way to act in a redeeming fashion. So don't separate verse 6 from verse 5. He calls for us to act in a way that maximizes the moment, and then he immediately talks about how to speak with grace. Could it be that Paul is saying your best first option when you're with an outsider is to speak graciously, not contentiously, divisively, not to prove your point or to get to politics or partisanship? He just says here, after talking about maximizing moments with outsiders, that we are to speak with grace. Now, let me see if I can define for you what I think it means to speak graciously, because that word can be a word that we could feel guilty from, because if you're like me, I mess up with my words probably every day and fall short. He says here to speak graciously. He doesn't leave us a lot of room. He says always. So I'm already feeling like, man, that's a long pull. I'm getting leveraged hard right now, right? Here's how I define, based on the word and what they mean, the words and what they mean. I think gracious language or speaking with grace is laying down rights and trying to level defensiveness. This is what this kind of language does. It doesn't demand, at least in this moment when you're with the outside, it doesn't demand your way. You don't try to prove. You're just simply laying down your rights. You're going to have an open conversation that's kind, and you're going to try to, you know, level out any kind of defensiveness. You don't want to put them on the defensive, and you don't want to be defensive. So it's just a posture of humility that is seen and heard verbally. Let me give you another characteristic of gracious language. It seems that the text tells us it leaves people curious. Or it leaves them wondering, like, why are you acting this way? Do you see the phrase, seasoned with salt? In other words, it's almost like you're sprinkling something over them that makes them a little thirsty. Could it be that maybe Paul is saying, if you'll speak graciously, if you'll speak in a way that makes them wonder, why in the world are you talking this way? Maybe they'll ask more. Maybe they'll go home, they're curious, they're investigative, they're wondering what makes him or her that way. They may be wondering this, that's not how a natural person would respond, and you can inwardly grin and say, you're right, the supernatural Holy Spirit of God lives in me. He's the one changing me. Like, I would have responded way more naturally earlier, but God is changing me. Christ is preeminent in me. And so it changes my language, and I'm just more gracious, more humble, more kind. I still have strong opinions. I still have a clear view of right and wrong. I'm still under the authority of God's word, but I don't have to make sure you know that in the first 5 seconds. This is not like a whip. Are you tracking with this? And so often it's our language that trips us quickly and off the bat, isn't it? Paul here really gives a great admonition. Let your words be words that cause curiosity about why you act the way you do, and why you're responding the way you're responding. Have language that isn't trying to defend itself, prove a point, but instead is kind and humble. The kind of language that makes them curious, but shows that you are satisfied and content. Now, one more intriguing thing about this section, verse 6. That kind of speech is a solid apologetic. It's a big word. But hear me out. It's a solid reasoning for why you are the way you are. That's what apologetic means. You're going to give a reasoning, a basis. Say, Todd, why do you say that? Because notice the text in verse 6. He says that when we speak with grace, when it's seasoned with salt, watch this, you will know how you should answer each person. The word answer there is the same as in 1 Peter 3, when Peter says that we should be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us, the same word. It's this idea of an answer. It's the idea of a response that has reason to it, a basis to it. It's an apologetic for why we believe. Your words are a solid apologetic for why you believe what you believe. And here he's not saying you're in an argument or debate. He's saying gracious words that are sprinkled with some type of language that leaves them wondering and curious. He said that's probably your best first defense. Your apologetic, your answer for why you are the way you are. I would encourage you, do not underestimate first responses. And pray that God would empower you to be gracious and kind in them. Because few things are as powerful when it comes to being a witness as grace-filled words to someone who has no understanding about grace. You see, grace-filled words, here's what they do. They point and they prove. They point to Jesus and they prove he changes lives. Because that person's listening and watching you and they're wondering, you didn't respond like I thought you would, and why are you this way? Your words can be the first way someone sees and hears about Jesus. Now let me repeat again for the third time. This is not a standalone command, right, church? In fact, it flows out of the what? Preeminence of Christ, knowing that he is supreme, that he's to be worshiped. So as that weighs on us and the priority of Christ being known, as that continues to lean in on us, his preeminence leads us to speak with gospel attractiveness. Again, this is a byproduct. This is the fruit. What is the root? Two words, say it with me. Christ's preeminence. It gives priority and gravity to his mission, what he's left us here to do, and so that then causes us, it leads us, it fuels us, third point, to speak with gospel attractiveness. So as a review, let's think about this, I'm going to call it a chemical reaction. I'm not a chemist, I'm not even close to a chemist, but I do know that this has similarities to something that might cause a reaction later. I think that's how they generally work. You add an ingredient or you put something in place and it causes a chain reaction of sorts. If you're a chemist and I'm out in left field, see me later, right? But this is like a chemical equation of sorts in regards to how our life changes. And notice that he's not saying, go do these three things. He started back in 2, 6, and 7 saying, when Christ's preeminence grabs us and our mind is set vertically and we're thinking about things above, when we see Christ as the express image of the Father and we understand all that he's done for us, here's what will happen. His preeminence and supremacy will weigh on you in such a way that you'll realize everyone needs to hear about Christ. The nations need to worship Christ. The church has one mission, to preach Christ. And so then you will begin to, in an increasing fashion, say it with me, pray for gospel progress. Say it. Maximize gospel opportunities. That's right, you're catching it. And speak with gospel attractiveness. Not to check them off a list, but because Christ is that preeminent in your life, that you're having a growing awareness that that affects everything. Your hobbies, your words, your habits, your relationships, your interactions, responses. And so suddenly, and over time, things begin to change because Christ's preeminence, his supremacy, it's growing in its priority and gravity. And what he cares about, you begin to care about. What matters to him matters to you. And his heart is for those who've yet to hear him and trust him. And as his mission just is front and center more and more, you will find that you'll begin to pray. Can we do it again? You'll begin to pray for gospel progress. You'll begin to maximize gospel opportunities. And you'll begin to speak with gospel attractiveness. Let me put it into a simple sentence for you. It's the same thing without the bullet points. How's that sound? Is that okay? No genius up here. Just take a snapshot of it. Write it down in your journal. Commit it to memory. It's right out of the text. The word does the work. It contains the weight. So can we get under this morning? And remember, this sentence is just a continuation of what's been flowing all the way, specifically since chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is what occurs in us as Christ's preeminence envelops us and blankets us. And we realize that what he cares about, I should care about. Then we begin to act in ways that match that, that flow out of that. It's very similar to verse 17 of chapter 3. Whatever you do, do in his name. So this is flowing out of and under the identity and authority of Christ. So there's just a great theme running through this entire section. And I didn't want to preach this in a way that kind of left you with three things to do when you leave. I want to preach this in the vein of the entire context that Paul is urging them to feel the weight of Christ's preeminence and supremacy, especially in regards to their witness and their mission. Can we just read this sentence one more time all together? You've written it down now. You've got a picture of it. You probably know it by heart, but let's just say it together one last time, and I want to give you one Todd's tip before you leave. Because Christ's preeminence brings about an increasing awareness of the gospel's missional priority, I will pray for gospel progress. I'll maximize gospel opportunities, and I will speak with gospel attractiveness. Now hold that thought in your head, and let me give you one application. You can call it a Todd's tip, however you want to word it, but I was floored by this a few days ago. I know I struggle in this area. Words, I love them, and I talk a lot, and so I sin a lot with my words. I do, and I have to apologize a good bit. I'm getting better, but well, I'm far from perfect, to be honest with you. And so as I was thinking about this, I realized that almost in every one of these points, there's an allusion, there's a pointer to words. Like we're to pray. Those are words. We're to maximize opportunities with outsiders. And I think what he's saying is the best first way to do that is with your language. So I think if you were to take this text and you just were to preach a message on witnessing, you could not preach this text on witnessing or our mission and avoid the priority of words. It's just all over these verses. And so here's the tip for you. As you think about how to implement this and practice it, elevate the necessity of words to God and for God. I'll make it even plainer and pastorally relevant. Some of you simply need to speak up more. You don't lack training. You don't need a seminar. You need courage. You know what to do, but you're timid. You're fearful. You're letting things around you, even Satan and his demons, prevent you from doing what we should do first when we're around outsiders. We should pray to God and we should speak for God. So can I just give you a pastoral nudge here that I struggle with as well? Speak up more. You'll have moments today when you can speak for the Lord in a gracious way. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to do it, don't reason or analyze your way out of it. Just start. And I suspect the Holy Spirit will gift you and empower you to finish. Trust Him. Step out of the boat and put a foot on the water. Speak up for Jesus. After all, he's changed your life. He has saved your soul. And so the gravity and the priority of Christ should weigh on you in such a way that, yes, there are times it's fearful and you're concerned and you're not sure how to do it, but you're willing to, and so you take the chance. You speak up. The whole time before you've spoken up verbally, you've been praying internally, Lord, help me to speak well for you here. I love you, and I want them to know about you. And so you're using your words. You're elevating your words to God and for God. You're putting away fear and timidity. You're not worried about what folks think of you. The culture doesn't matter. I'm going to be a gracious and bold witness for the only one who's changed my life. It's Jesus Christ the Lord. When that occurs, you will know that you're experiencing the preeminence of Christ growing in your life. But if you're always silent, ashamed, worried, protective, that's a sure sign you've yet to realize the impact and priority and gravity of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, how I pray as a church that we will be a vibrant, gracious witness in our community. That you, as a part of this church, will be a gracious, vibrant witness to your neighbors. So that Christ's supremacy and preeminence will not just be known from a distance. Like, well, that church really believes the Bible. They love Jesus. Your neighbors will know, man, Brad loves Jesus. Jill, man, she loves Jesus. Mandy walks with God. Doug, man, he follows Christ. Yeah, that's when the preeminence of Christ really has affected your witness and mission.